Tim Ying, who is one of the violinists and one of our elders and put together that string quartet this morning, he has what's called a PhD in violin, and he also has been nominated for 4 Grammys. He won 1 Grammy, so he's really good at his job is what that means. And I asked him this week, I said, Tim, if I dedicated up to 90 minutes per day for a month, could I be as good as you are at violin? Like 90 minutes a day, and I would be really committed to it, except on the weekends. My weekends are really busy. And Tim was very, very sweet to me, and his only response was just laughter, because that is not, I'm not gonna get anywhere close. Could we thank those guys one more time for being here? I really love when those guys come in and serve us in that way. Hey, I want to do a couple of things this morning. I do want to talk about joy, but before we get there, I just want to read us the Christmas story, if that's okay. I'm going to make a couple little pit stops along the way and remind us of what God is up to and that his plan for Jesus started long before even Jesus showed up on the scene. And my favorite account of the Christmas story comes from Luke chapter 2, and I think it's a great way to start our time together this morning just by reading that story, that it would inspire worship in our hearts, that it would inspire awe, and that it would stir up our affections for Christ. So if you have your Bible, I hope that you do. I would love it if you'd open to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, that's totally fine. It's not a big deal. The scripture is going to be up here on the screen. You could also look on your device. Please make sure that your phone is muted and that you're not on the Twitter or whatever it is that is out these days. Snapchats. Is that what it is? Something? eBays? You do on the eBays? Yeah, something. Okay, you can use your device. You can look on with your neighbor. If none of that works, there's a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. Remember that this book, its full name is The Gospel According to Luke. Luke didn't know Jesus, but he and Jesus had a ton of mutual friends, So after Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, it seemed like a good idea to Luke, this is actually how he starts his gospel, to do some really rigorous research and write down everything that Jesus did and make sure that everything in this book is verifiable and accurate, and that's what he did. And Luke was a physician, so he was a very rigorous researcher. So he gets to chapter 2, and he begins to talk about the birth of Christ, and look what Luke writes. He says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, how many of you in the room, just by a show of hands, does that sound really familiar to? 1, 2, 3, put your hand up. You've heard that before. Okay, good. Okay, so I would like to invite you to do something this morning. To the best of your ability, take out of your brain the Christmas stuff that you've already seen in that you have in there. Like, take out the picture of the nativity where baby Jesus is white. Which is just an abomination, by the way. Baby Jesus was not white. Like, finding a white man in first century Palestine is like finding a unicorn riding a rainbow. Like, that just didn't exist, okay? Take out some of that cartoon Jesus stuff that you've seen before. Take out some of that stuff from your brain and just let the text speak for itself. It says, "In those days, a decree," a command, this is not a suggestion, "went out from a man named Caesar Augustus, who was a tyrant and a monster, and he thought he was God, and he was ruling the Roman Empire with an iron fist, and they were taking over land bit by bit and piece and conquering people, and people lived in perpetual fear of Caesar and his empire. And the decree said that all the world should be registered." We'll talk about that in a minute. "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and each went to be registered to his hometown." This is first century Roman Empire. Lots of poverty going on. Very high mortality rate. People living in perpetual fear in a joyless existence. And Luke tells us, be sure you note this, that Caesar Augustus was in power, and this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I've heard people say even recently that the Bible is kind of a metaphor and it's kind of a myth and it's not really true. It's just kind of some stories to help provide a framework and some analogies and some parables help provide a framework by which we live. But understand, when Luke mentions an actual king and governors and cities, what he's telling us is this is not a metaphor. This is not a myth. I want you to know that this is a historical document, and I've done the research. He wants to locate us in a specific time, in a specific place in history. The second thing he tells us is that Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the world should be registered. This is kind of like a census, but not really, because a census is relatively benign. They send you a census in your mailbox, you pull it out, and you're like, male, female, I speak these languages, I make this much money a year, and then you send it back, and then Canada goes, that was awesome of you. Caesar issued a decree that all the world should be registered because he wanted to make sure that he was taking enough taxes from those who lived within the Roman Empire. So if he was taking a dollar for every person that lived in the Roman Empire, and 1 million people lived in the Roman Empire, and he was only getting $800,000 a year, he's missing $200,000 somewhere. And he's going to find it somewhere. And he's going to use his troops to excise that tax somehow, some way. Violence, fear is how he lived and how he worked. And this is the situation under which Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now at the time, Joseph was living in a town called Nazareth, but he had to go to his hometown, which is Bethlehem, the city of David. And you probably already know that when they're there, Jesus is born, right? We see that coming. But understand that this was not an accident. This was not haphazard. Please see with me the sovereign hand of God in complete control of the circumstances here. Because 700 years before Caesar Augustus, an unknowing pawn in the hand of Almighty God issued a decree that all the world should be registered and had to travel to their hometown. 700 years before that, one of God's prophets, a man named Micah, would write this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So part of the reason that Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, in fact, the entire reason, is because that's where God prophesied that the Messiah would be born. Caesar was under the impression that it was his desire and his design. Caesar was wrong. Look at the next verse. It says that Joseph traveled from Nazareth to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, this little phrase here is a big deal too. Because again, not just 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, but 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene, David was king in Israel. And God made a promise to David as well. Look what he said. He said, "When your days are fulfilled," God's talking to David here, "and you lie down with your fathers," that's a nice way of saying you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body." You're going to have a child, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, if you know your Old Testament history, which you don't necessarily have to, but if you do, you know that David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon built a house for God's name, built a temple for God's name. So you might look at this passage and go, this is supposed to be Solomon, but it's not Solomon. Why? Because God promises that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon did die, so he's no longer king. This is a promised Messiah. This is a promised king to be born in Bethlehem. And that king is from the line and lineage of David. Jeremiah would repeat this prophecy about 400 years later when he wrote, "Behold, the days of the Lord are coming, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Again, 600 years before Jesus rolls around, God uses his prophet Jeremiah to speak of a coming Messiah that would raise up for David from the house and lineage of David. And Luke makes sure to tell us that Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The birthplace, the hometown of David, was Bethlehem. That's why Joseph was there. I think that's so cool. That's just me. 1,000 years, 700 years, 600 years before Jesus rolls around, the Bible's already talking about him. Let's keep reading. It says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. It's a really sanitized way of saying lots of screaming. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great, say this word with me, fear. They were filled with great, say it one more time. Fear. This is going to be a critical word for us this morning as we talk about what God is doing in the midst of the incarnation of Jesus. It says, the angel of the Lord said to them, fear not, probably because they were scared out of their tunics. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is how you're going to know it's him. And suddenly there was with the one angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. My prayer, even this Christmas season, is just reading the biblical account will stir up your affections for Christ and remind you of what God is doing in his redemptive plan in the world. But I want to back up two or three verses and camp out on just verse 10. Listen to what the angel says. The angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, if you've been with us over the past number of weeks, you know that we've been talking about all that we want for Christmas. I actually Googled most popular Christmas gifts of all time this week. Is anyone old enough in the room to remember when Monopoly came out? It was in the 1930s, Monopoly came out. How about Teddy Ruxpin? Did anybody have a Teddy Ruxpin growing up? Tickle Me Elmo? Did you have a Tickle Me Elmo? Some of you are like, yeah, I still have a Tickle Me Elmo. It's none of your business. Pogs? You remember Pogs? You asked for Pogs for Christmas. Did you still have Pogs? You do, don't you? Do you remember when Super Nintendo came out? Or Nintendo, original Nintendo? Did anybody remember the original Nintendo? How about before that, Atari 2600? I literally would have strangled my sister with my bare hands for an Atari 2600. Like, that's how badly, that joke didn't go well in the first service either, by the way. That's how badly I wanted an Atari 2600. But what we've said over the course of this series is that our desires at Christmas time change. You know, if we were given a blank slate, a blank check, said you can have anything you want, lots of times it wouldn't be a tangible thing, but it would be something like a friend, community, belonging. It would be healing of our body, of our spirit, of our family. It would be peace in the midst of chaos and anxiety. And today, the title of our sermon is simply this: all I want for Christmas is joy, is joy. And I want you to know, friends, just in the midst of, as we're talking about God entering into human history, one of the primary things that God brings to the table in terms of a gift for you and me is the opportunity to have joy, to have joy. So listen, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to kind of arrive at a rough definition of joy. A lot of times, just so you guys know, I come up with something really concise and quippy, and it's kind of memorable. But joy is a little richer than that. It's a little more complicated than that. I don't think you can boil joy down to just this really simple, memorable definition. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you three different definitions of joy, just so we can start to wrap our minds around it. And I want to highlight a couple of things in each definition that I think are really instructive. The first definition of joy is by a woman named Kay Warren. Kay Warren writes this, Rick Warren, if you're familiar with Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren's wife. She says, joy is the settled assurance, I like that, that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Now, some of us get our heads into this thing and we think, well, I can't have joy because my circumstances are difficult or my circumstances are robbing me of joy. I want you to know that Kay Warren wrote this after one of her children took his own life because he struggled with borderline personality disorder. So let's read that again, understanding that this is the context in which Kay Warren defines joy. She says, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. Listen, not that all the details of my life are awesome, but that God's in control of them. It's the quiet confidence that ultimately, not immediately, ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Man, that's a rich definition of joy. John Piper has a definition of joy that I love. He writes this. He says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul. Now, this is, if you listen to John Piper at all, which few of you probably do, but if you listen to Piper at all, you would think this is really funny because John Piper does not have feelings, either good or bad. And for those of you who listen to Piper, you think that's funny. For the rest of you, you're like, that's the dumbest joke I've ever heard. But for those few of you, you liked it. All right, so Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul. And here's why I like this, because there's so many people out there that would say that joy isn't a feeling. And the reason that they say that joy isn't a feeling or an emotion is they endeavor to excuse themselves from having to show joy on the outside. So they say, well, joy isn't a feeling, therefore I can be grouchy all the time but have joy on the inside. One of my favorite preachers actually wrote this, that that you know, some Christians don't know the difference between reverence and rigor mortis. I like that. I think that's good. So when Piper enters into the conversation and starts to talk to us about joy, he says, joy is a good feeling in the soul. It's something that happens inside of us, not in our body, but in the core of who we are. We get a good feeling that is produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Love that. Here's our third runner-up in terms of definitions of joy. Those first two are my favorite. The third is mine, so that's why it's the third runner-up. This is my definition of joy. It's a deep, abiding spiritual happiness that is evident to those around you. Biblically speaking, and I could take you to all the passages and walk you through the entire scripture. I did actually a couple years ago, and I don't have time to do it this morning. But joy is a deep, abiding spiritual happiness that is evident to those around you. Now, listen really closely. If your joy is not evident to those around you, if others around you are not experiencing joy from you, you're not experiencing joy. Joy is evident to others around you. If someone can't see your joy, feel your joy, experience your joy, if your joy is not evident, then you are not experiencing joy. Let's put it this way. If you think you're a good singer, and everybody around you says you're not a good singer, you're not a good singer. If you think you're joyful, and everybody around you says you're not joyful, you're not joyful. It's evident to those around you. But there's one more piece of joy that I think would be helpful even for us to wrap our minds around, and then we're going to transition into talking about how to experience joy during the Christmas season. Here's the one more piece, and it really comes again from our anchor verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angels say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Understand, the angels here, as they speak to the shepherds, and they're speaking the words of God now to the shepherds, they're drawing a contrast between fear and joy. Do you see it? They're saying that fear and joy are opposites. Stop doing this and start doing this. These things are in contrast with one another. These two things can't coexist. Fear has got to go away, and joy has got to enter in. And a lot of people would say, in their definition of joy, they would say, joyful is the opposite of being sad. If you're joyful, that's the opposite of being sad. That's not true. Happy is the opposite of sad. According to Luke chapter 2, verse 10, joyful is the opposite of fearful. So here's what this means for us. And there's a couple of really critical things. The first is this, that happiness and sadness cannot coexist. Oil and water can't coexist. Light and dark can't coexist. Like those two things, it's either one or the other. But listen, because joy is not the opposite of sorrow, because joy is the opposite of fear, joy and sorrow can coexist. Do you see it? Joy and fear can't coexist. You can't be both afraid and joyful, but you can be both joyful and sad. Let me prove it to you. You ever been to a funeral? When people are grieving and they're sad and they're missing that person that they're there to celebrate, and at the same time they are celebrating, saying things like, I'm so glad I had the opportunity to know them, and they're telling stories about that person, and a joy starts to well up in their heart, and simultaneously joy and sorrow exist. Joyful is the opposite of fearful, it's not the opposite of sad. So listen close now, if joyful is the opposite of fearful, fear is the enemy of joy. Fear is the enemy of joy. We can say this in a number of different ways. Fear is the thief of joy. Fear is the kryptonite to joy. Fear is the Tim Hortons to your diet of joy. Okay? Fear ruins joy. Fear explodes joy. Fear obliterates joy. And listen, when the angels step into this situation and begin to speak to the shepherds, fear not, there's not just a fear of the angels. Yeah, there's a fear of the angels because these were heavenly creatures that they had never seen before, but they were living in very dark times. Morally dark times, politically dark times. They lived under perpetual fear. And so what the angels want to do for the shepherds and subsequently now for us is eliminate fear so that we can experience joy. Do you see it? Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy. So my question for the scripture this week, and even for myself, is simply this. What are we so afraid of? I mean, if fear is the enemy of joy, what am I afraid of that's robbing me of my joy? So the second thing I Googled this week was top 100 phobias. I started by Googling top 100 Christmas gifts of all time, and now I Google top 100 phobias. I am curious, what did people do before Google? Who did they ask stuff? Like, I remember I used to call my dad all the time, because my dad has most of the answers, and when he doesn't, he's certainly happy to make something up. So that was easy for me. But I Googled, what are we so afraid of? And here are some of the top phobias out there. Arachnophobia, you know what this one is? It's fear of spiders, right? Okay, how about this one? Ophidiophobia, do you know what this one is? It's a fear of snakes. I also call that common sense. I mean, that's just, you should just be afraid of snakes. I hate snakes so much, by the way. I'm like Indiana Jones, man. I hate snakes. Cynophobia, anybody know what this is? It's not the fear of signs. Fear of dogs. If you have cynophobia, you and I are not friends. I love dogs, so I don't love you. Thanatophobia, it's fear of death. Now watch this one, this is funny. Glossophobia, anybody know what this is? That's the fear of public speaking. So here's the interesting part. On the top 100 fears, people are more afraid of death than they are of public speaking. More afraid of public speaking than they are of death. More afraid to speak publicly than they are dying. So here's what that tells me. That tells me if you were at a funeral right now, you would far rather be in the casket than you would speaking and giving the eulogy. That's what that tells me. And I think there are other things that we're afraid of too, right? Afraid that my marriage might not last. Afraid that I'm going to have another miscarriage. Afraid that my finances are going to break down. Afraid that I'm going to be left alone. Afraid that my relationship with my friends or my family is never going to get repaired. Afraid that I'm never going to find that peace that I really desire. Afraid I'm never going to be successful. Afraid I'm never going to live up to expectations. Afraid I'm never going to meet God in a personal way. Afraid that people are never going to like me. Afraid that people are going to never know me so intimately that I can feel like I'm loved for who I am. We've got all of these fears running wild in our brains and hearts, and God enters in through his servant John and speaks to us and says this. Listen really closely. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. I love that. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. Keep reading. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's critical. Listen, there is no fear in love. You see it? See how God's starting to boot the fear out? But perfect love casts out, obliterates, kills fear. For fear has to do with punishment. God says, I'm a good heavenly father. I don't punish. I correct and discipline, but I don't punish. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So here's what God says. If fear is robbing you of your joy, the solution is to allow my perfect love to cast out fear. To sit in my love, to enjoy my love, to abide in my love. Actually, let's go back two verses. Next slide, please, Monica. Look what John says. We have come to know with our head and believe, place our active trust in the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This word abides just means to sit in, to rest in, to be saturated by, to stay in, to remain in. And God says, if you are experiencing fear, either immediate fear or perpetual fear, if you live in kind of a relatively fearless existence and all of a sudden something enters in and causes you to be fearful, or if you live in a relatively fear-saturated experience, whatever the case may be, if you want to correct that and allow God's perfect love to drive out that fear such that your fear decreases and your joy increases, here's what John tells us to do, to abide in God's love, to remain in it, to stay in it, to sit in it. So I just want to give you three quick suggestions. Three quick suggestions that you could employ even this Christmas season to help you stay in, remain in, place your heart and mind and thoughts on the love of God. And the first one is this, to slow down. Now, we live in a fast-paced world and a fast-paced society. I know especially this time of year, you got parties to go to and you got things to bake and you've got places to be and you've got Christmas performances to go to. I went to one this last week. Like, you got a lot of things going on. But take an opportunity to slow down. Make yourself a cup of tea. Make yourself a cup of coffee. Like, sit and just be. Turn off your music. Put your phone down, please. Just turn off Netflix. I'm not even sure what that is, but turn it off. Like, slow your pace down. Because here's what happens. In our fast-paced world, in our fast-paced existence, what we tend to do is think about, focus on, and listen close, abide in the lowest hanging fruit. We tend to allow ourselves to live in and remain in the things that are urgent. We think about our job. We think about our relationships. We think about our finances. We think about the next vacation we're going to go on. We think about that next jacket we're going to buy because it's freezing outside. We think about all kinds of different things. And listen close. When you do that, you're abiding in those things. You're thinking on those things. You're living in those things. You're remaining in those things. And we've got to back the pace off just a little bit, ignore the low-hanging fruit, and just slow down in the presence of God in order to abide in his love such that his love casts out fear and our joy goes through the roof. Second, fast. Fast. Now, this might seem totally contrary to slow down, but this is not what fast means in this particular situation. Fast means to temporarily abstain from something in your life in order to increase your appetite for God. And you could abstain from all kinds of different things. You could abstain from, like, baked goods, and you're thinking, it's Christmas time, that's stupid. All right, so I'll give you something else to abstain from. You could abstain from alcohol. You could abstain from caffeine. Some of you shouldn't, because we like you when you're on caffeine a lot better. You could abstain from media. You could abstain from social media. You could abstain from Starbucks. You could abstain from any number of things just for a short period of time. Because listen, what happens is, instead of feeding our appetite for God and His love, we use these other things to replace it. And it's like, you know, when your body is thirsty and you drink a lot of soda, like it takes away the thirst just for a minute, and then in the long term it just makes it worse. When your soul is thirsty for the love of God, when your soul needs the touch of God and you feed it with anything that isn't God, it temporarily takes the edge off that appetite, but it's really bad in the long run. So we learn to fast and withdraw so that our appetite for the love of God is stoked, and that love drives out fear and our joy increases. Here's the last one. You preach yourself the gospel. Preach yourself the gospel. This is not as complicated as it sounds. This is not, you've got to go through every major biblical text. This is not, you know, four spiritual laws. This is not reading a Bible tract. This is not listening to a sermon. It's none of that stuff. It's just reminding yourself, God entered into the world and gave His Son for me. He loved me. He sacrificed for me. A great way to do this, by the way, is memorize a Bible verse and just roll it through in your head over and over and over and over again. John 3:16, if you've never memorized that, many of you have, but if you've never memorized that, is a great place to start. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." And you might think to yourself, Luke, I can't memorize Scripture, like not just John 3:16, but anything else I can't memorize, for I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Or Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night." You might say, I can't do that. I can't memorize that. Yes, you can. Do you know how I know that? Because you memorized what's on TV on Tuesday night. Because you memorize song lyrics. Because you can quote Anchorman or something up one side and down the other. Because you memorized every Taylor Swift tune in the history of the world. Because you memorized the tour dates for, you know, the Eagles or whatever. God rest a couple of their souls. Like, you've got so much stuff in that dome, and you know why you've memorized it? Because you've abided in it. Choose to abide in Scripture, memorize it, and allow it to feed your soul and preach yourself the gospel every day. So for our question, what am I so afraid of? The answer is, I don't have to be afraid of anything. Because I am loved by a perfect heavenly Father that casts out fear such that my joy increases. I want to tell you one more thing, especially this holiday season, that I think is really critical for us to understand. And it's one more joy thief. It's one more, you know, Tim Hortons to your diet when it comes to joy. Ready? Comparison is the enemy of joy. Oh, man. Comparing myself to somebody else to try to make sure that I'm okay, that I'm likable, lovable, that I'm living up to expectations. And the fuel for that fire is Instagram, by the way, and Facebook. Like, those aren't those real people's lives. You understand that, right? Like, that's not how that person looks when they get up in the morning. That's not how their kids behave. I tell you that, because they've been to my house. They're misbehaved children. Like, ladies, when you walk into a grocery store and you walk through the line and they've got all those the magazines there and you're looking at the people and the magazines on the front, those aren't real people. They're not real people. They've been photoshopped, cartooned, edited. Like, I walk through, you know, walk through the mall with my daughter, and she's like, I mean, she's built like a sprinter. Like my life goals are to have my kids' legs. I mean, she's just unbelievable. She's as strong as she can be. 3.5 years old, just a bull, right? And I'm walking through the mall, and she walks by a Victoria's Secret ad, and I have to explain to her, babe, that's not a real person. Like, I'm sure that person's really sweet and kind and has relationships and stuff, but what you're seeing there is a facade. And so if we learn to compare ourselves to that, we're always going to lose. Every time. Because you can't, like, Photoshop live. That doesn't work. And it's not just our body image, it's how much money we have, or how cute our holiday decor is, or how many people are over at our house, or how many Christmas cards we got this year, or whatever it is. And we compare ourselves to other people, and we lose every time, and comparison robs us of joy. So here's my question. Here's my question. Who do we believe that we are? Because I think that gets at the heart of comparison. Because when we compare ourselves to others, we are telling ourselves that I am the sum total of my experiences, accolades, and choices, and I live up to expectations or perhaps exceed expectations compared to that person, or I fall below expectations or I don't meet expectations compared to that person. I'm telling myself and I'm telling even others that I believe who I am at my core is totally relative to you and compared to you. See, but God doesn't do that. God thinks a lot more highly of you than that. He doesn't compare you to other people. Amy read this little passage to me this week from an Anne Voskamp book called The Greatest Gift, and I just want to read it to you because it reminds me, and I'm hoping that it will remind you, what God thinks of you. This Christmas story, Anne Voskamp writes, it begins in the beginning. This love story that's been coming for you since the beginning. It begins with the always coming of Christ. Christ, who is there in the beginning. The voice calling out of darkness. An echo in cosmic emptiness speaks it by the commanding word of his mouth. Let there be. Let there be light and land and living beasts. Listen closely now. But you were made by a huddle of hearts. God says, let us make human beings. The authority of God made all of creation, but it was the affection of God that made all his children. The three persons of the Trinity, Father God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, gathered close together to imagine you. And God in three persons, uncontainable affection, knelt down and kissed warm life into you with the breath of his love. That's what God thinks of you. Adopted into his kingdom, called his own, sealed by the Holy Spirit. He loves you enough to send his son for you. To go to the cross for you, to save and redeem you so that you could spend eternity with him, so that he could complete his redemptive work in you and then use you to complete his redemptive work in the world. I mean, if we really knew who we were, if we could answer that question, who do I believe that I am? Who does God say that I am? And his word wins. You know what we would always win? The comparison game. If I believed what God said about me and what God said about others, I wouldn't even want to play the comparison game. And I wouldn't be crippled in my joy because I felt like I didn't live up. If I would remember that it was the authority of God that made creation, but his affection that made me, and he still lavishes that love on me even today. My prayer for you this Christmas season and even over the next couple weeks is that you would be able to slow down, to abide in, to bask in the love of God such that it casts out fear, that you would quit playing the comparison game and remember how great and unconditional and eternal the love of God is for you, and when you do those things, that your joy would be full. Let's pray together as we close. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you today, Jesus, to be near to you. Thank you for listening to us. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that we cannot hide anything from you, so we might as well not try. Thank you that you know the deepest desires of our heart, the most intimate pieces of our soul. Thank you that you know what we're afraid of. And thank you for loving us anyway. God, our prayer today is that we would experience that settled assurance, that quiet confidence, and that we would make that choice to rejoice in all circumstances, even if our circumstances are challenging or sad or sorrowful, knowing that we can still experience joy as your perfect love casts out fear. Be at work in our hearts now and through the rest of the day and into the week. In the name of Christ, people of God together said, amen. Hey, I asked the band to close with one of my two favorite Christmas songs of all time. The first is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and they're not going to do that one again. This one is called Joy to the World, and it's a happy, evident to those around us type of joy, okay? So let's stand and with joyful hearts, knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us, sing together Joy to the World.